Well, if you would like, you may open up your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to be reading the first verse through verse 11. Now hear the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. Well, I'm sure we have all been on the receiving end of that quick, snarky comment. Oh yeah? Well, says who? I'm pretty sure we also have all been the one to give that kind of comment at least once or twice in our lives. The question, says who, is one of disagreement and of disbelief. Yet it also poses an extremely important question to any authoritative claim that's made. The question of who said it. Historically, the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead has been subject to a lot of says who type of questions. Questions of disbelief. It ultimately questions that we as Christians should be ready to answer. The resurrection, after all, is no trivial matter. Without the claim of the resurrection, Christianity is no longer Christianity, but something far more ordinary. In fact, that is what Paul says in verse 3 of the text we just read, that the resurrection is a matter of first importance. Well, as we have just celebrated the resurrection in a special way this Easter morning and heard of its meaning for us and the hope that it instills in our lives, what we want to do this evening is to focus on an apologetic or a defense of the all-important Christian doctrine of the resurrection. And you know, perhaps we live in a season right now when the importance of the resurrection and the importance of giving a reason for the hope that is within us is especially present to us all as sickness and death weigh so heavy on our minds and the minds of our neighbors. For what is the only way that anyone can have genuine, heartfelt hope in the season of death? Well, it's in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 some odd years ago outside of Jerusalem. But what I want us to look at this evening is the question of says who. What is the evidence of the resurrection that we have from the very first eyewitnesses who reported that Jesus was back from the dead? But first, before we get into those evidences, I want to lay out what is some foundational knowledge that would lead you, whether you firmly believe the resurrection today or not, to approach the evidences with a more open mind. The first piece of this foundational knowledge is the very existence of God himself. To put matters simply, if there is no God, there can be no miracles. Perhaps there can be the occasional freak chance of nature, but certainly there can be no supernatural risings from the dead. Yet if there is a God, then this world can be filled with the mysterious happenings of a miracle. In fact, the very existence of God should incline us towards the assumption that there would indeed be miraculous happenings in this world. For God, by definition, is not bound by any supposed law of nature. As the very creator of nature itself, God, in fact, determines what is possible in his universe. Thus, in God's world, resurrection is a live chance, if you will. And more than that, Jesus of Nazareth was and is indeed God in the flesh. An Easter morning was more than a mere chance, but it was inevitable. So that's the first piece of foundational knowledge. The second piece of foundational knowledge is the nature of God's Word. While it might never be helpful to defend the resurrection by simply saying, the Bible tells me so, it is still a true and important statement. If the Bible is the written word of the eternal, infinite, all pure and all-knowing God, then it also cannot lie. Or can it be mistaken? But it only can claim the truth. And since the Bible is absolutely filled to the brim with claims to the resurrection, it must be because the resurrection is a legitimate historical fact. Well, with those two things, the existence of God and the nature of God's Word, prefacing our discussion, let us now get to what are explicit evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we could discuss a lot more evidences, and for a lot longer than we are going to. But for the time being, let us look at three elements of the says-who question of the resurrection. Elements Paul himself alludes to in 1 Corinthians 15. The first is the first eyewitnesses. The second, the nature of the eyewitness. And third, the eyewitness of skeptics. So first, the first eyewitnesses. Surprisingly, in the gospel accounts of the resurrection, it is not Jesus' 12 closest disciples who are the first eyewitnesses to his grand miracle. Instead, it was a group of women who were bringing spices to the tomb. Now, maybe a group of women being the first eyewitnesses doesn't strike our modern ears as anything special. Yet it is a significant piece of evidence for the resurrection. It falls under the category of what historians call the criterion of embarrassment. Women in the Greco-Roman world, the world in which all the Gospels were being written and were then sent out, were not allowed to give testimony in court at all. And in Jewish culture, it took the testimony of two women to equate to the testimony of one man. The criterion of embarrassment, as historians define it, is a tool of historical analysis that says that a recording of an account that is likely to be embarrassing to its author should always be presumed to be true. It is true that reporters of historical events will embellish events to make themselves and their movements look good, but what is odd is when the accounts actually work against the author and against their movement. The earliest disciples would have been scorned by the majority of the first century world already for their testimony of the resurrection. So why would they add more embarrassment to themselves by starting off the story with a group of women having to tell them about it? Women whose testimonies didn't even count for much in mundane cases of human experience were testifying to the greatest claim that's ever been made. It only makes sense if indeed that is what actually happened that Easter morning. This whole thing wasn't just made up. The women saw Jesus and they came running to tell the 12 disciples. Now that fact alone obliterates any claim that the disciples simply made up the resurrection story to give credibility to their newfound religion. But let's add on even more proof that the theory of the disciples lying about the resurrection is false. And that is by discussing the fact that these same supposedly lying disciples were the same ones who would soon be gruesomely martyred for their testimony. Now, perhaps a little fable about the resurrection of their teacher would have gained some credibility for the disciples at first. But why in the world would the disciples keep adamantly claiming that the story was true when stones were whizzing by their heads, or when swords were being sharpened, or when they were being persecuted from town to town to town in the ancient world? People will often die for a lie that they are fully convinced is true, but people do not die for absurd claims they know are completely fabricated. The Christian tradition passed down through history about the earliest disciples' death includes the following that I will list. Beheading, crucifixion upside down, stoning to death, clubbed to death, stabbed to death, and burned to death. Now tell me, which one of those would you endure for a complete and utter lie? I'm guessing that for all of us, we would answer none. So the earliest eyewitnesses clearly were fully convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, that they had seen him. And that fact alone was so important that they would endure horrific death for it. Now, to build on that, I want us to move on to our second of the three evidences, and that is the nature of the eyewitness itself. Today, the most popular non-Christian theory of the resurrection was that the eyewitnesses must have experienced some kind of hallucination. And maybe that is why they proclaimed the resurrection as true all the way to their deaths. Yet this theory has to completely disregard our second evidence, and that is the nature of the appearances to the eyewitnesses. In Matthew 28, the women report that there is no body in the tomb. Then in John 20, Thomas is said to have touched Jesus' wounds with his hands. And then in Luke 24, Jesus is reported to have eaten food with the disciples. Three different biblical authors, all reporting on the same fact, that Jesus physically rose from the dead. This clearly shows that the first eyewitnesses were completely aware of the criticisms that they must have faced immediately from the doubting public. Things such as, oh, maybe you just ate something bad and are seeing something. Or, oh, maybe you just had a bad dream the night before. Or even maybe you saw a ghost. No, the biblical authors most likely heard all of those rebuttals to their claims. And that is why they go out of their way to recount the stories of Jesus' physical presence with them. He spoke with, he ate with, and was touched by all of the disciples. And no body, again, was found in the tomb. Even the Roman non-Christian soldiers admitted to that fact. This wasn't a hallucination, nor was it some ghostly apparition that they saw. It was Jesus Christ, again alive in the flesh. And more than that, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrected Jesus, a physically resurrected Jesus, arranged, if you will, a mass viewing of himself at one point of the 40 days after the resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus at one time. This is exactly the opposite of how hallucinations work. Hallucinations or bad dreams are isolated and personalized experiences. They do not happen at a scale of 500 people at one time. So this theory of all the eyewitnesses experiencing some hallucination is in fact another miracle in itself. It really is just trading one miracle for another. It explains absolutely nothing, quote unquote, scientifically. So first, we looked at the eyewitnesses themselves. Then we looked at the all-important nature of the eyewitness. And now lastly, the eyewitness of skeptics. And perhaps more than anything so far, this proves that something incredible must have taken place after Easter morning 2,000 years ago. So I just want to look briefly at two significant figures, James and Paul. Now, James is Jesus' half-brother, and he was a sort of lukewarm disciple during Jesus' life. He appears to have followed Jesus around for a significant amount of time, but perhaps was a little bit, or much more, skeptical about who Jesus was claiming to be than the other 12 disciples. Paul was an up-and-coming religious leader in the Jewish community, and was an adamant skeptic of the resurrection. In fact, he spent his first years persecuting the earliest Christians. Yet, all of the sudden, and separately, both men become highly important leaders in the Christian church. What makes sense of this sudden conviction for both men and this sudden turnaround? You see, the first eyewitnesses were not just gung-ho Jesus followers, ready to believe any and everything the disciples claimed. Both James and Paul actually didn't believe the claims of the disciples, at least at first. Yet as Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, they both separately report that they saw the risen Christ. Two skeptics, with nothing to gain from it, go from well-respected Jewish men in their communities to men who would both be martyred very soon for believing in the resurrection. Now that is an absolutely explanation-defying miracle. Except if they really did have an experience of the risen Lord Jesus. So with all of that being said, if you deny the resurrection, you are still left with an inexplicable mystery. Theories of hallucinations or theories of the lying disciples offer no compelling conclusions. For besides the fact that Jesus was God and fully able to rise from the grave, and the fact that God's word is true, we have overwhelming evidence when it comes to the says who question of the resurrection. The eyewitness accounts of the earliest disciples, from the historical testimony of the women to the disciples' willingness to die for it, the physical nature of the appearances in those accounts, and the radical transformation of two skeptics prove to us that the resurrection did in fact take place 2,000 years ago. And if you would just simply confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you too would one day know for yourself the very mysterious power of a life back from the dead. Amen.